You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Before we hear it read to us this morning, just a little bit of background. As many of you know, the Apostle Paul is credited with writing a lot more of the New Testament than he probably actually wrote. He probably died in the late 50s, early 60s, before any of the Gospels were even being thought about being written down. The churches that he established weren't even churches. They were extensions of the local synagogue. He worked out of your neighborhood synagogue. In fact, he didn't even call them churches. When you're reading in the New Testament a letter of Paul that says, hey, you know, in the churches, you know, that is later on, because Paul worked with gatherings, ecclesia, right? Not the church. When you look at Ephesians really carefully, it's clear that it was written after the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem. That happened in 70 by the Romans. And that churches had been long established. And they had been established long enough that there were tensions building. Can you believe that disagreement in the church? I know you find it shocking, but it happened. And in this case, the difference between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians just were becoming unbearable. Now, someone, probably within the church of Ephesus itself, set out to write a letter to pull everybody together. And to add gravitas, they signed it, Love, Paul, right? Just to give it a little extra oomph. Now, I cannot prove this, but I suspect that there was not a single person in Ephesus that received this letter that actually thought it was from Paul, right? They knew that Wanda and Apollo had written it together, right? And it addressed their situation specifically that Paul could not have known anything about. But they got the point, right? If Paul were around, this is what he would say to us. The focus here is encouraging the readers to stop dwelling on differences. In this context, it was between and this is an uncomfortable topic for some, circumcision versus non-circumcision, right? I think we've talked about before how, you know, Jewish males who were, you know, Jesus followers were perfectly happy expecting that anyone to follow Jesus had to be circumcised first, right? They were circumcised when they were 7 days old. Thank you very much. But they were expecting adult males who wanted to convert to Christianity to be circumcised. Worst promotional campaign ever, right? So, you know, they were saying, no, we just are not going to do that. And so there was a huge argument. Yes, you've got to be circumcised. No, you don't need to be circumcised. So that was what is at issue here. And if you listen, the author is trying to say, listen for how we are like a temple, right? We're all being built into something that is new. And we're a unique spiritual organism, each one of us bringing something different to the construction of this temple. And while it's primarily focused on the communal identity and all the gifts that we bring, it also, you know, reminds the hearers that each of us is being built into a dwelling place for God, each one of us. And then in turn, each of us as part of the community. So listen to this little snapshot into a major disagreement in the early church that gives us an idea of how not a lot of things have changed.
So then, remember that at one time you Gentiles by birth called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision, a physical circumcision made in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at one time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, both of us have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints, and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're grateful for these words that give us a glimpse into what the early church was struggling with and how even today we might learn how to be together despite our differences and on account of our differences, learn patience, vulnerability, and learn to grow in depth and appreciation for the amazing diversity of who we are as believers, non-believers, people who are near and people who are far. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen.
Where's my dinner? Where's my dinner? Are you all right? What is it?
Rain.
Real rain? Oh my God. Are you all right?
I came home like I always do, and I went in the front door, and I took off my coat, and I put down my briefcase, and I said, "Honey, I'm home." Only there was no one there. No wife. No lights. No dinner.
No dinner?
I went to the oven, you know. I thought maybe she had made me one of those TV dinners.
Yeah, sure.
She hadn't. She was gone. I looked and looked and looked. She was gone.
It's going to be fine, George. You're with us now.
What are we going to do, Bob?
Well, we're safe for now. Thank goodness we're in a bowling alley. But if George here doesn't get his dinner, any one of us could be next. It could be you, Gus. Or you, Roy. Or even you, Ralph. That is real rain out there, gentlemen. This isn't some little virus that'll clear up on its own. Something is happening to our town. And I think we can all see where it's coming from. Roy, Why don't you show them what you showed me before?
Pa.
It's okay, Roy. Come on up here. I know, Roy. Thanks. He asked her what she was doing. She said nothing. She was just thinking. My friends, this isn't about George's dinner. It's not about Roy's shirt. It's a question of values. It's a question of whether we want to hold on to those values that made this place great. So, a time has come to make a decision. Are we in this thing alone, or are we in it together?
Together.
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 Ah, welcome to Pleasantville, right? It is a fake world where everything and everyone is fake because they're perfect. There's no real suffering, but there's no true joy either. There's no risk, there's no uncertainty. Everyone looks the same. White, middle class, and everyone acts pleasant, right? Everyone's pleasant. Then these two young people from the real world are sucked into the TV and start, just by their mere presence, throwing into question everything that Pleasantville thinks it knows about who it is and what it is. And the men in the bowling alley are reduced to, you know, being afraid of the changes and sticking together, going, together, together, together. What are the values that he was talking about? I think they're pretty clear, right? Everyone is white. The most important people are male. Everybody is Protestant, evidently. Everyone is heterosexual, except there's no sex, right? Because all of the beds are Desi and Lucy-style twin beds, right? Everyone behaves according to this mythical Midwestern ideal of the rules. No one is handicapped or sick. Everyone knows their role in society. There are no questions, there's no doubt, there's no pain, and there's no world outside of my tiny little comfort zone. That's it. It's obviously a fake world. That's the whole point of the movie. But churches all over the world are looking around at one another, and they're like the mayor. They're saying, whew, we're safe. At least we're in a bowling alley, right? Many want to hunker down and pretend that the world is not out there. Or on the other hand, use coercion to try to change the way the world works so that everyone will be forced to comply to the way we think they should be. In colonial India, missionaries made a public show of converting Hindus to Christianity. Did they do it with baptism? Nah. They had the convert publicly consume beef and wine, which were unacceptable for pious upper castes of Hinduism. So to publicly make a break with everything that you know. Sometimes they'd set up platforms where people would get up there and eat beef and drink rum or whatever. In the 1820s in Hawaii, missionaries traveled from Boston to Oahu and to Maui, and they brought with them their houses, New England-style houses, designed to keep the inhabitants warm in cold winters. How do you think that worked out for them? They were so many ways miserable in Hawaii, but this was just one more way. And they kept their houses because it gave them a sense of identity, right? Even though they were miserable living in them. Today, we shake our heads at 19th century missionaries for whom making converts was as much about wearing European clothes and adopting Western values as anything. But how much are we doing the same thing today? In our own denomination, it seems to be more often than not about maintaining rules that make all Methodists somehow more pure. If only we could legislate a code of conduct.
It's always been blue.
People! People, please! Please! I think we all know what's been going on here. Up until now, everything around here has always been, well, pleasant. Recently, certain things have become unpleasant. Now, it seems to me that the first thing we have to do is to separate out the things that are pleasant from the things that are unpleasant. We have to find a code of conduct that we can all agree to live by. Now, I asked George and Ralph here to sketch out a few ideas, and I think they've done a terrific job. Now, if we can all agree to these, we can take a vote, and I think we can start off in the right direction. One. All public disruption and acts of vandalism are to cease immediately. Two, all citizens of Pleasantville are to treat each other in a courteous and pleasant manner.
Courteous and pleasant manner? Well, that's not too bad.
Three, the area commonly known as Lover's Lane, as well as the Pleasantville Public Library, shall be closed until further notice. Four, the only permissible recorded music shall be the following: Johnny Mathis, Perry Como, Jack Jones, the marches of John Philip Sousa, or the Star Spangled Banner. In no event shall any music be tolerated that is not of a temperate or pleasant nature. Five, there shall be no public sale of umbrellas or preparation for inclement weather of any kind. Six, no bed frame or mattress may be sold measuring more than 38 inches wide. Seven, the only permissible paint colors shall be black, white, or gray, despite the recent availability of certain alternatives. Eight, all elementary and high school curriculum shall teach the non-changist view of history, emphasizing continuity over alteration. Wow.
Hey, this thing still works.
Oh, turn that off! Like, you're not allowed to do that now!
Sure you are.
Requiring new folks to do things the way we do things, to be the way we are, is not the Methodist way. We don't expect doubters and skeptics to become believers. We don't expect everyone to appear cheerful. I don't know if any of you ever had the parking lot conversions we've talked about before, where you're arguing with your partner or spouse all the way to church, and then all of a sudden you get out of the car and someone says, "How you doing?" "Oh, fine." Right? Despite the last 10 minutes of vitriol, right? What if once you said, "No, damn it, I'm not fine," right? What would happen? Everyone is not expected to adopt similar tastes and manners. Gays and lesbians are not expected to become straight. Folks of different races and cultures are not expected to be just like us. Everyone, although it would be nice, is not expected to be pleasant all the time. Now, this is attributed to Einstein, but I find it hard to believe that he actually said this, but it's fun anyway. Everybody is a genius. But if you judge a fish by its ability to climb a tree, it will live its whole life believing that it is stupid. Right? What are our expectations of others that make it impossible for them to feel affirmed and accepted, let alone not feel stupid their whole lives? Our passage is saying, look, you Ephesians, don't exclude people because they aren't the way you want them to be. Because remember, not too long ago, you were the strangers, and some wanted you to be circumcised to be part of the fellowship. Do you remember that? You were not expected to conform, but simply to embrace Jesus. Pope Francis was channeling this message the other day when he introduced himself to America as a son of an immigrant family. Did you hear that? Who was, quote, happy to be a guest in this country, which was largely built by such families, unquote. In other words, don't get too uppity about your status. Remember that we are all children of immigrants. Our common life in Jesus should transcend the law and put an end to the hostility between us. Those who were far off have been brought near. That's what the text says. This is a concept that goes way back. You probably remember where you might jump to the ideas that the Old Testament was all about, you know, revenge, right? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But that's really some classic Code of Hammurabi kind of Babylonian stuff that got adopted. The real legal mandates in Hebrew scripture are unique among all the other known Near Eastern cultures. In fact, there are so many places where the text emphasizes the acceptance of the stranger, the widow, and the orphan. That is, the weakest, least protected members of the society. Over and over, Hebrew scripture lists these three groups as worthy of special kindness, extra thoughtfulness, and intentional consideration. And if you want to look them up, there are just a few of them. It goes on for pages of where this is mentioned. Strangers or aliens are listed with widows and orphans because they lacked any kinship connection that would protect them and support them. They were alone. Jesus made a point of eating with the outcast, the stranger, and preach that whatever you do to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you do so to me. In Romans, Paul defines the mark of a true Christian and says, extend hospitality to strangers. They had no hope, but by virtue of the values that Jesus taught, these strangers become a part of a common humanity with believers. Now, it's one thing for us to welcome strangers to be with us here on a Sunday morning. Welcome. It's so good, especially the stranger of you here. But it's quite another thing to welcome that stranger into full partnership, where we are willing to share ideas, decision-making, risks that have an effect on our common life together. And yet this seems to be what Jesus in the Gospels and in our reading today is encouraging us to do, if we want to follow this way of expressing the vision of God for the world. When we had a chance to interview Eboo Patel, who's one of he's an international leader in the interfaith movement, we were interviewing him for one of our Living the Question series, and we asked him, what is your favorite passage from the Quran? Boom, without hesitation, he said, Surah 49:13. Surah 49:13. Well, what does it say? It says, O people, we, as in Allah or God, created you from male and female, and we made you into nations and tribes, that you may know one another. That's the reason we're different. We got the same answer from Rami Nashashibi and other Muslim leaders. We were intentionally created with diverse identities, beliefs, and values in order for us to be challenged, to be rewarded then for any efforts we make to understand one another. If you'll indulge me for just a minute, I'm going to ask all of you to stand as you are able. Just stand up with me. I'm going to do an exercise that one of my teachers used to do with us. Do this with me. Get a look on your face like, All right, oh, you look, yeah, that's bad. Okay, now do this. What feels better? A or B? Okay, do this. Now do this. What feels better, A or B? Oh, I see some of you are not even going back to A. Yeah. Well, just stay there for a minute. The way of the Spirit is to move from pushing down, do that with me, pushing down, to raising up. Right? From closing off to opening our hearts, our minds, and our doors. Do you remember that Jesus sought out strangers and the outcast? Do you remember the unconditional love which he showed and which he commanded us to do? The way of God is the path which leads people to work together for a common good. From putting down to raising up. From closing off to welcoming with open arms. You guys are good. Have a seat. We need to go beyond welcoming to the possibility that in order to make the stranger feel welcome, we have to do the changing. The prospect of change is terrifying for the people of Pleasantville. It's uncomfortable to people in our own community. And I got to say, last week I had a conversation with a colleague. And as his church publicly becomes more open to LGBT people, he got a letter from a longtime member of his church resigning from all of her leadership roles. And she said, quote, I'm leaving this church. It clearly is moving from tolerance to acceptance. That's for real. But our passage today and the whole gospel makes an appeal to us to reach out to those who are strangers, those who are far, to see how they can be brought near. What can we do to make them feel welcome? What can we do to heed the call of Ephesians and to fulfill the third part of our 8 points of progressive Christianity. 21st century Christians seek community that is inclusive of all people, including but not limited to conventional Christians and questioning skeptics, believers and agnostics, women and men, those of all sexual orientation and gender identities, those of all classes and abilities, those who hope for a better world, and those who have lost hope, those of all ages, all together in one fellowship. They don't have to be like us or become like us. In fact, what can we do differently to make the stranger feel welcome? To paraphrase C.S. Lewis, think of the type of person that might make you feel uncomfortable if they came and sat down right next to you. Who is that kind of person? May that person come into your life soon. Because that's where the gospel rubber hits the road. As he watched Mother Teresa give her whole life to India's untouchables, poet Sidney Carter gave us our stream of thought for today. Let love be dangerous. Let love be dangerous. Verse 16 of our passage today says, "In God, strangers are reconciled. Christ has broken down the dividing wall between all who come together in his name." I have a friend who is able to say in just a few words what I am only able to say in a few hundred words. So let me quote him and say, "Jesus loves everybody. Get over it." Right? One of the best memories that I have about being a parent to little kids, when it was Nat or Maddie or Sam, would see me from across the room and they would throw their arms open, wide open, and say, "Hold me, hold me, hold me, I so want to be close to you." Oh, that the church could appear that way to those who are far off, throwing open our arms and saying, "You are loved." I'm feeling like John Boehner here. It's not about rules. It's not about expectations or believing the right things or even behaving the right way. None of us can do all of that. None of us can. It's about the unconditional love of God poured out for each of us just as we are. Today is special because we're taking a picture to post online that acknowledges our having signed as a faith community One Community's Unity Pledge. There are city councils, faith communities, and businesses all over Arizona that are signing and putting up these signs, open for business to everyone. If you see one of these signs in a business, you know that they have signed the Unity Pledge. And it says something like this: "I believe that diversity is our strength and that all Arizonans deserve fair and equal treatment. If Arizona wants to be competitive on a national and international level, we must support all our diverse communities. It's the right thing to do. Plus, it's good for business," right? The sign for churches looks like this: "Open for worship to everyone." And before we put this up in our window, I've got about 20 of these signs for us to get up here and all hold it together. And if you go to their website, One Community's website, openaz.co, you'll find a video that talks about why signing the Unity Pledge is important. And guess who it stars? Karen and Nelda, right there. I, for one, am grateful for the grace that welcomes all of us. May we have the wisdom and courage to show that grace to others. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.